So Deuteronomy chapter 5, as you can see on the wall, let's get into it. Again, just for review, as the book of Deuteronomy is all about review, just for review for us, the book of Deuteronomy is to remind this new generation ready to go into the promised land that they needed to be people of God's word. This Israelite bunch that have grown up in the wilderness now basically over the last 40 years. And not only did they need to trust God and believe in his word, they needed to be people that obeyed it. That's what it's all about here. The very thing that kept many out of the promised land was their lack of faith and their lack of obedience. That's what kept so many people out of the promised land in this previous generation as they were led out of Egypt. So here we see Moses now, chapter 5, reviewing the law to this people. And he says three important things to them right here in verse 1. See if you can pick them up as I read it out. Verse 1, "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to obey them.'" Does anybody pick up those three important things that they were to do? Oh my goodness. This girl's on it. See what happens when Randy doesn't sit beside you? The brain is just opened up to God's truth. That's amazing. I was thinking maybe there was some counseling that needed to go on, but I saw the division during the worship. Made me laugh a bit. Oh, he's there. Okay. Sorry, I didn't say anything. I said how great you are. So there we go. Again, those three things. Hear, listen. No, wait. Did I say that right? Hear, learn. No, sorry. Randy came back. My brain's frozen up now. Hear. Hear. What were they? Second? Learn. And third? Observe and obey. That's observe and obey. Same thing. We talked about that last week. That's exactly what they were to do regarding God's word. To hear, of course, that's the avenue that you take the word in. We're not going to get the word in unless we're hearing it, of course, right? So we hear the word of God. You got another way? Are you trying to tell me another way? Yeah, exactly. Thank you. I thought you were contradicting me going, oh. Okay. No, well, you can't dare if I say something wrong. Hear, learn, and observe, which is obey. The King James says hear, learn, keep, and observe, and obey. But we have in the New King James says hear, learn, and observe them. Learn and keep is going to be kind of tied in together here. Now, hearing, as Shelley pointed out, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hearing is the avenue by which we get the word in. But as the word comes in, we want to be those that learn it. Because we can be those that hear but not learn. Right? Okay? I was like that in math class. I heard a lot of stuff. I didn't learn much. You know what I mean? I mean, I heard a lot of numbers and things coming in, but I didn't learn. And so when we hear God's word, we want to hear it and allow it to come in and penetrate into our heart where we're learning it, where it's that idea of keeping it, where it's becoming a part of us to some degree. So we learn, penetrates to the heart. But then, of course, there's the observing, and that is, you know, to do with obeying God's word. It's the way that we get the word now launched out. We hear it, we bring it in, we learn it, it becomes a part of us, but then we observe it, we launch it out. So there's a process that takes place with the word of God. It can't be launched out unless we're learning it and keeping it in our heart, and we're not going to be learning it unless we're hearing it. So there is a series of events that need to happen, then they all kind of link up together. So it can't be in our heart able to launch out unless we're first of all hearing it. And so Moses is telling the people, be careful that you hear it, people, you learn it, and you observe all the statutes and judgments. Those are all used interchangeably with the law of God, the word of God that we have here today. And then he says in verse 2, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb," which was Mount Sinai. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." Notice the charge being given here now to this group of people. This was to be a personal thing for these people here. He says here, Moses says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us." Throughout this chapter, we're going to see how all these things that we're looking at were pertaining to this new generation, that God wanted to do a work with them and through them. And they needed to make this a personal relationship with God. They couldn't be those that depended upon the work that happened through their parents or through any grandparents of any sort. They couldn't say, well, God, you made that law with our family before us, and well, that's good enough for me. They needed to have this personalized for them in not only hearing God's law, but taking it in and observing and putting it into practice. It needed to have a personalized connection with these people here. Notice he says in verse 3 that he did not make this covenant with our fathers. Now we know that he did. We know that their fathers were there at Mount Sinai. They heard God speaking. They saw the commandments coming up or coming out from God. And so the fathers were there. But what Moses is saying here is that God wants this to be as real to you as it was to them. And this wasn't something he just made with the fathers, but it's something he's giving to this new generation as well. God wanted these people now, this new generation ready to come into the promised land, to know God's word and to know God's law. They couldn't depend on their parents, what their experience was or how strong they were with the Lord. God wasn't interested in all that. He wanted a fresh, vibrant relationship with each person today. And that's no different than it is for us, right? God doesn't just work through groups or churches or nations. He wants to do a work in individuals today. He may be a big God, but he's not too big for a personal relationship. And he desires for you to know him personally. You can't sit here and go, well, I belong to this church, and so that's good enough for me. Or I do this kind of charitable work every week. I'm good. No, God's saying it's not about what you belong to or what your parents have done in the past. It's about what you're doing today. Having a fresh relationship with God each and every day. Notice that. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here, when? Today, he says. Those who are here with us today, all of us who are alive. That's what God desires. Every day to be a day where we're seeking him, living for him, knowing him in a greater way. So, throughout the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to see that word today, or the idea of today, used some 70 times. God's not interested in past experiences, but he's interested in a fresh work in the now and a daily abiding in his presence. And notice there in verse 4, the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. And I stood, Moses says, between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain, he said. Now, this is not an actual visual face-to-face encounter. We saw in Deuteronomy 4, verse 12, that they heard the sound of the words, but they saw no form. You only heard a voice. So we know that they didn't see God face-to-face. Exodus 33:20 says that you cannot see my face, God's saying, no man shall see me and live. So what this is talking about here is this idea of having an intimate, free, unhindered communication that they enjoyed with God. It was so real that it was like speaking face to face with the Almighty Living God. Imagine that. Wouldn't that have been incredible and powerful? They didn't see a form. They didn't see face to face, but they had a face to face conversation in the sense that it was an open, you know, unhindered path of communication before God Almighty. That is incredible. Now, it says that they were all afraid, however. They were afraid because of the fire. And this is Moses, again, reminding them of what took place on Mount Sinai when God met with them and was ready to give them the Ten Commandments. And they all, you know, kind of freaked out. It was a scary thing. It's an interesting scene that took place there around Mount Sinai as God handed down his law. And there certainly is to be a reverence and a respect before God. I'm sure all of you would agree with that. But we don't have to be those that are afraid of God anymore. There's people that are living afraid of God. And that's not what God talks about with having a right fear of God. In Hebrews, we see what our position now as the church is. And it relates a bit to this. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Turn over there with me. Hebrews 12. And we're going to pick it up in verse, so let's go to verse 18. It says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as the beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. That's how serious it was to come near and approach that mountain of God. They were afraid. They were terrified. And it says in verse 21, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you, now, speaking to those under the new covenant, not under the old covenant, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Doesn't that sound cool? Registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See, we have a much better standing now because of Jesus Christ, who is our mediator before God. We have been sprinkled, or the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than the sacrifice Abel gave, that the sacrifice of the Old Testament speaks of better things. We have a new and right relationship before God through Jesus Christ, where we don't come with trembling and being worried and afraid of God, but we're told in Hebrews 4 to come boldly before the throne of grace now. Hallelujah for that. What a great privilege and standing we have as the church, as believers in Jesus Christ today. So much different than what these people experienced, though they encountered God and saw him moving mightily in their midst. So now Moses gets ready to repeat the law, which was originally written down, of course, in Exodus 20, but it's worth repeating because it is a good law. We, however, understand that the law cannot save us, for no one can live up to the law. We've talked about this a lot. No one can live up to the law. No one can meet its high demands. So some of you might be wondering then, why was the law given? Explain that to me. Why did God give the law if no one could attain the law? Was he just throwing bait in front of our eyes, saying, let's see how well you can do here. Ha ha, I knew you couldn't do it. I'm just having some fun with you. Why was the law given then? Well, first of all, it's to show us God's standard of righteousness. It's to show us God's holiness and to show us that we cannot attain in and of ourselves to God's standard of righteousness. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Galatians 3:19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed, capital S, Jesus Christ, should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And then Galatians 3:24-25, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So the law, you see, was given to show us God's standard of righteousness. But it also reveals to us our sinfulness, that we can't live up to God's requirements and God's demands. It is too high for us. But it's to point us now, not only to our sinfulness, but it's to point us to a means that is above us and higher than us, Jesus Christ, the one that came to forgive us of our sin. Jesus Christ, who came and fulfilled the law and fulfilled the requirements and demands of the law, that by faith in him now we can be saved. And so the law is to point us. It was that tutor, in a sense, keeping us, in guard until Jesus came, to which it points us now to Jesus, the fulfillment of the law, our righteousness in him. And so the law is not something that we look at and we go, oh man, that was just a big crock. It was just, forget that. It's good. It's a good moral law. And there's nothing wrong with the law. Only in trying to live and attain righteousness through the law, we can't do that. So let's look at a bit of this law here, verse 6. First of all, before getting into the responsibilities of the law, we see first off that our responsibility is based on God's redemption. That's cool. Our obedience should flow out of the realization of God's love for us. You see, he came and redeemed Israel from Egypt. He says in verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God reveals his great love for the people. He didn't have to do this. He was under no requirement or contract to do that. He delivered Israel because he loved them. And he showed his deliverance to a people that were in slavery and bondage. As he begins to go through the responsibilities we have in the law, he shows us, first of all, his love for us and the work that he's done in redeeming us. We've all been in that boat. We might not have been in Egypt as slaves, but we were in bondage to sin. We needed deliverance. God came and did that. I don't live my life. I don't go to church. I don't do the things that I do because I feel some kind of, you know, religious desire to do so. I do it simply because of God's love for me. I want nothing more than to show him my love in how I live. I don't do things because I say, well, if I do these things, then I'm going to be having a better place in heaven, or I'm going to earn this or get that. I do it because I simply love God, because he loves me. That's all. This is what God is showing the people here. He redeemed Israel out of this difficult place of slavery and bondage. If anyone thinks that living a life of obedience to God is a drag, perhaps you have failed to see the incredible, gracious work that God has done for you. So verse 7, here we get into the law, the Ten Commandments here. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. Now in this day, okay, as Moses is writing this here, there was never an issue with atheism. Nobody had a problem believing in God. They had a problem with believing in one God because polytheism was running amok. There were people that believed in so many different gods, especially in Egypt, where the count of gods that they had were very numerous. In fact, all the plagues that God sent were a direct attack to the various deities that they worshipped. It's very interesting. But so they had many gods that they followed, that they worshipped, that they idolized. Now, we may not have actual gods that we worship, but you see, your God becomes whatever is your chief passion. And we have to understand this, that God is not, you know, his name. We don't refer to God as his name. God is a title. Okay? It represents that governing passion in your life. And we may think that as long as the Lord is my main passion, then that should be okay. But there's to be no gods before him, beside him, after him, no other gods whatsoever. He's not number one on a list of many. He should be number one, period. And that's it. No other gods before me. And so again, you may not have a special idol that you worship, but what is your chief passion? What is the drive of your life? If it's not solely on God, then we have to check those things. We have to take it to the Lord and say, God, is this area of my life that I'm really passionate about and hungry for, is that getting in the way of my walk and relationship with you? Is it taking the place of my relationship with you? God, we have to bring those things into check. Secondly, number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations to those who hate me. Don't make a carved image now. And again, they were surrounded by that sort of thing while they were there in Egypt. And it's a real temptation to put an image to that which we love, isn't it? You know, when you have a relationship with somebody, maybe when you were dating a guy or a gal, you know, and you wanted to have a picture of them. Whenever they weren't there, you want a picture. You just, if I can't have them, then I want a picture, you know, and you just hold this thing dear, right? And it's a true thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, with God, sometimes it's people want to have an image, something in front of them that they can see that's tangible to some degree. God gave them clear instruction not to do that. In fact, in Deuteronomy 4, verse 15 and 16, we read that last week. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. He says, you saw no form. So don't make any image. You don't know what you're going on anyways. Don't make any image. We're to worship God by faith. The Israelites fell victim to that when Moses, remember, took a while up on the mountain receiving this law. He came down to discover them worshiping a golden calf. It didn't take Israel long to begin to fashion something that they could see and begin to worship and idolize. It didn't take them long to do that. And again, we look at these stories from the Bible. We look at the idols that people had, you know, a golden calf and all these things, and we go, oh, come on. I'm not going to have any problem worshiping idols. But again, what is it in your life that you have a real passion for that is of just, you know, greatest importance in your life? For some people, it could be a lot of different things. It could be a TV. It could be a computer. It could be your car. You see some people out there, you know, washing and waxing and shining their cars up. I mean, that becomes a pretty big idol for a lot of people, right? So, and by all means, don't feel bad about washing your car. Let's wash your car. That's not wrong. But you know what I'm saying here, I hope. Now, he says in verse 9, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Listen to what Redpath says. He says, "How can it be said that God is a jealous God? God's jealousy is love in action. He refuses to share the human heart with any rival, not because he is selfish and wants us all for himself, but because he knows that upon that loyalty to him depends our very moral life. God is not jealous of us. He is jealous for us." I like that. He knows that upon that loyalty to him depends our very moral life. So we get all, again, we talked about that last week, we get kind of bent out of shape sometimes thinking about God being a jealous God. And, oh, what? That doesn't make sense. Why would God be jealous? Listen, he loves you and he's concerned for you. He knows that when you wander away from his ideal, then you're going to suffer for that. Not just because of his punishment on you, but because you're getting away from the best for you. So God is jealous, not of us, but for you. He has your best interest at heart. And he wants you to walk in those things, all for your blessing. And he says that he not only is a jealous God, but he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now that's an interesting verse. Some use that verse to qualify the teaching of generational curses, which is that you sin in a certain area because your family did that and it's been passed down to you, and you'll be punished for past people's sin. It's a bunch of hogwash, I'll tell you that right now, okay? Don't ever listen to that or buy into that. Specific sin is not inherited through the genes. We may do certain things because of learned behavior, okay? I see that happening in my house. You know, my little daughter, 8 years old, loves to just collect a lot of things and not throw things out. She learns that from her mom. It's just sinful. I don't know why, but it's learned behavior. Not, you know, anyways. But so, these things are learned behavior, not because of inherited behavior. We have to make that very clear here. It's not something that's inherited to us that we have no choice in. The Israelites were warned of that same attitude because they were using that kind of excuse. Look at what our fathers did. We have no choice now. Listen to what Jeremiah 31, verse 29 to 30 says. "In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." The Israelites were saying, they had a saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and now the children's teeth are set on edge. Okay? It was like the fathers did this and now the children, you know, they've had no choice, but this is what they've walked in as well. It's been kind of passed down to them. No longer shall it be said that way. So what this verse is really implying is that God will keep on now visiting each generation and bringing them into accountability for their sin. Sin will be judged, yes. God's going to make sure to visit them and bring that into accountability and expose that sin. But notice where the next part says, verse 10, "But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." God's not interested in just punishing sin, and he's looking out going, well, I'm going to punish you, and then I'm going to punish your child, and then his child, and his child. I'm going to keep punishing people for what you've done. That's not God's heart. God's heart is showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God will keep dealing with sin. He'll also keep showing his deliverance and his mercy to those who turn to him. See, we're never too far gone to where the love and the mercy of God cannot reach us. Justice went out to the third and fourth generation, but mercy came to thousands. Don't you love that? His mercy is so much greater. And then in verse 11, commandment number 3, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You know, a name stands for one's character. Okay? My name, Brent, it means hill. Today, significantly, it's over the hill. All right? That's what it's all about. That's what my name literally means. And it's now it's over the hill. It's you know, it's tied to a person's character. But here, God's name, Jehovah, means the self-existing one, the I am that I am. And God's saying that name is not to be taken lightly. It's not to be profaned or blasphemed. And understand that God is the I am that I am. He is everything for us, everything to us, the self-existing one. And also to take his name in vain, what does vain mean? It means empty. And sometimes we can take his name in vain in the sense that we just make it kind of worthless, empty of power and of might and of strength. Sometimes we fail to comprehend and to realize and understand and to apply the fact that God is almighty, who is the I am that I am. He'll be all things to us for each and every need that we have. Do we trust that, or have we just made that kind of an empty sort of a thing? And then verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. It's a big one. A lot of verses tied into that one simple command, observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Sabbath, of course, means rest. And what a blessedness that God desires mandatory rest for his people. To that I say amen. Bring it on. I love it. When I was in Africa with Pastor Mike some 10 or so years ago, and they had, you know, mandatory siestas every afternoon where the power, everything was just shut off and everybody just stopped and rested every day. I loved it. We just, you know, we would go into 24-hour siestas, just everything. Just let's just rest. Put your feet up. I tried to do that at home here. It didn't quite work out that well. I would love to try to, you know, make that a mandate, but we'll see. Anyways, so God put that into the functioning and the daily living of the Israelites to have that day of rest. Now in Exodus 20, this differs a little bit here, because in Exodus 20 it said that God added the verse that God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh day. But Deuteronomy omits that and adds that the Sabbath is to show the peculiar relationship between God and his people, how that he delivered them from Egypt and are no longer working as slaves, but are to enjoy serving the Lord now. Verse 15 talks about that relationship that God has with them, how he brought them out by a mighty hand. And so it was to be a sign of God's chosen people, that they were to have this day of rest. Now it's interesting that all of the commandments that we see here are repeated in the New Testament except this one. The only one that's not repeated in the New Testament is observe the Sabbath day, keep it holy. You see, we as the church now today are not mandated to observe a Sabbath day because we've been given a Sabbath life in and through Jesus Christ. See, understand this, people, that the work has been completed. Jesus Christ came and he died on a cross to forgive us our sin. And what did he say on the cross? It is finished. The work is done. And we enter in now to his glorious rest of that finished work that he has brought and done for us. I love that. We're no longer under the Sabbath. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And then Jesus says in Mark 2, verse 27, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Man wasn't made to try to fulfill God's requirement in the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made to bless man, you see. Jesus quotes that. Jesus says, didn't quote it, he said that. And so we understand the practical blessing that comes from having a Sabbath. Though we're not under obligatory demands of a Sabbath, there's blessedness that comes from fulfilling just this idea of taking time to rest. And yeah, we find that the completion, the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ. But it's a great practice to begin to take a day of the week where you just set aside to say, Lord, I'm going to just not focus on all these other things that kind of, you know, have to get down, but I'm going to just focus on you, just set aside a day for you, Lord. Every day we should be living for the Lord, but a specific day is a real blessing just to give to the Lord. And look at verse 16. Now we move into the fifth commandment. Now this is interesting because these first four commandments, they pertain to our relationship with God. The next six commandments are going to pertain to our relationship with our fellow man. You see, we need to take care of that vertical relationship first before we take care of the horizontal relationship. And so often we find, or we see relationships struggle, be it parents and kids or husbands and wives, whatever it may be, and we tend to run to relationship aids or to counseling to find help for those things. But what's needed is to go to the heart of the problem. See, those other things just treat the symptoms. The heart of the problem is always the problem of the heart. The heart of the problem is always the problem of the heart. And only God can remedy that. And so when we see our relationship with Him fall into line and taken care of, then we find our relationship with one another also falling into line. So God sets out those first four commandments that have to do with our relationship to Him before we move into our requirements and responsibilities with our fellow man. So verse 16. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That's a good one. Honor your father and your mother. Honoring parents, it promotes a strong and healthy society. And as we see today, a breakdown in family, we also see this breakdown in society taking place before us. Kids are growing up in an alarmingly disrespect towards parents and just, you know, elders in general. The family unit has broken down, and we see the corruption that takes place within society as a result of that. And you see, this is one commandment with a promise. It says that your days may be long upon the land. Understand that we're going to reap what you sow. And Paul's going to repeat this verse in Ephesians 6, verse 1 to 3. He says there, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, he says, with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. It's true. Following God's word, following God's commands, is going to make things go well with us because we're following His, which are best. And again, we see just this within society today. We see the corruption and the violence and all the stuff. Just, it seems to be at a rapid rate because we see all the more people turning away from God's word, from the things of God, living with an unbelief and even a disrespect towards God and a disrespect towards the things of God, honoring your father and mother for one. And we see the result of that taking place in society. And I wonder often how much longer we can go on in that kind of environment before the Lord comes back. He says, do these things that you may live long in the land. And then in verse 17, sixth commandment, don't murder. Listen, if anybody's struggling with this one, please come and see me after the service, will you? Okay? Any issues in this area? Now, this is one where people can say, oh, you know, yeah, definitely, I'm good with this one. Never been close to doing that. Yet, remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 21 and 22. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. In other words, Jesus is showing how the heart of the law went so much deeper than an outward conformity to it. Heart of the law goes so much deeper. He says, listen, if you look at a brother with anger in your eyes, you're breaking God's, the heart of the law. It's as though you commit a murder with him in your heart. That's heavy stuff. Now, a lot of people look at this, thou shalt not murder, and go, well, how could God ever, than command his people to go into the land and begin to wipe out entire, you know, cities and people. Well, that just seems to be a contradiction to God's word then. Thou shalt not murder, and yet he tells his people to go in and murder people. People love to camp on that. But listen, the word for kill here, it's a technical word, the Hebrew ratzak, and it means to murder. That's what we see here. This is personal. Okay, this word has in it the thought of premeditated killing of anger and a personal grievance. And that has nothing to do with war. We're going to read a little later on that. God tells these people to destroy their enemy in the land. This commandment does not apply to a soldier under the orders of war. It's a different word that's used here. It's talking about personal premeditated kind of murder, not following God's instruction on something. And then we go to the seventh commandment. Don't commit adultery. Shall not commit adultery. Like the previous one, we like to think that we're innocent of that. But the law keeps revealing our guilt. Because Jesus says in Matthew again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's a heavy one. Ooh. It's a tough one to follow. But again, simply the law shows us our sinfulness. It's like a mirror that goes up in front of us and reveals to us our guilt before God. Then the eighth command in verse 19, you shall not steal. Verse 20, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And that can mean lying. It can mean slandering another person. Or even telling a truth with the wrong implication. Okay? Telling the truth with the wrong implication. It could be like, if Randy were to say to me, you know, that Dom guy, he really bugs me. He's just so wise. He's so smart. Man, he really bugs me. And if I were to go over to Dom and say, hey, Dom, guess what Randy told me? He said you really bug him. Yeah, I'll just leave that with you. Right? I mean, that would be telling a bit of a truth, but with wrong implication. Right? That's what the people did in Jesus' day to him when Jesus says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it up again. Talking about himself. And yet, they all came to the official and said, this guy says he's going to destroy the temple. Wrong implication. Don't bear false witness. And then, don't covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, the root of all sin can be linked to self. And nothing reveals sinfulness or selfishness quite like our desire for more things. Coveting, right? That word covet literally means to like pant after, to desire something very strongly. This command moves from our actions, as all these commandments have been. It's regarding our actions, the way we live. And it moves from our actions to this commandment being that of our heart. This is a hard issue once again, covetousness. It's what takes place and takes root in our heart. And Paul, he says in Romans 7:7 that he would not have known sin apart from the law. And specifically regarding this commandment, he wouldn't have known covetousness. And this one is linked closely to an earlier command. Ephesians 5:5 says that, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, and Paul says, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. Indeed it is. Learning to be content with what we have, not having a heart that's constantly coveting after things. Let us be those that desire God. Desires after God. Like Psalm 42. As a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. May that be where our heart is after more than anything. Now in verse 22, as the people receive the law of God, they're introduced to the God of the law. And they're filled with fear and awe. That's a good thing to have towards the Lord. Not that we're afraid of him, but we are to have a holy reverence before him, for he is a holy God. Look at verse 22 and on to 27. The words of the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And he said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near, they say to Moses. You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. So the people, they're afraid of God. They're fearful of God. They say, this is amazing that nobody's ever, you know, heard the voice of God in this way and lived. But why should we die? Why should we continue on this place and eventually be wiped out? For this great fire will consume us, they said in verse 25. So they said, Moses, you go. And you check all these things out and report it back to us. So the people asked Moses to be the go-between for him to relay all the words of God to them. And say, tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Now, as we're able to look at the history of Israel, we kind of find that very humorous, don't we? When Israel says, we will hear and we will do it. But God at this time also knew what Israel would do. He saw the beginning from the end. He knew, you know, the places that Israel would fall short in. And so, notice in verse 28, and the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. It's almost as if God is kind of lamenting here. Oh, if only they would do what they said and do what I said. You see, God's desire was that it would be well with them. That's what God says repeatedly in here, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. Do these things, and it's going to be a good thing. Do you know that God desires your good? Think about that for a second. I think that's amazing. God gives us his word, his commandments, not to burden you, not to break you, but so that it may go well with you. He loves you. And he's got your best interest at heart. He wants things to go well with you. And that's linked to our obedience to his word. And so, you see, he loves us and is broken when we're missing out on what he has for us. And that's the deal, is that when we fail to walk in obedience to his word, we miss out on what God has for us. We're going to see on Sunday in Luke 19 how Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem. And he's lamenting over the fact that these people have not received him. Oh, if only you knew, he says, all these things that God has for you, what I've come to do, if only you knew. And he was broken over the fact, he was weeping over the fact that they missed out on that because of disobedience and unbelief. Now, look at verse 30. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Again, there we see it again. We see the beginning of the chapter, at the end of the chapter. We're going to see it at the end of chapter 6. Follow God's word. Obey. Observe these things, that it may go well with you. Now in chapter 6, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all the statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you. a land flowing with milk and honey. God had much for his people, the nation of Israel. He had much for them. And again, as I said, all linked to their obedience. How many times do we see this over and over again through chapters 5 and 6 and take into the previous four chapters too, to see all the times that we're exhorted to observe, be careful to follow and obey these things. And it may be good. It's for your good. And it's not so much that keeping his word brings reward in and of itself, but keeping his word keeps you from the things that will harm you. That's why God gives us these instructions. It's to walk in the best way, to avoid walking in harmful ways. That's why he says there in verse 32 of chapter 5 that you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Dangerous when you go to the right hand or the left. Stay in the ways of the Lord. That's the path of blessing. And then as we get into verse 4, very well-known verses. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. So this is known, verse 4 and 5 is known as the Shema. It's recited by Jews every day, morning and evening. The word Shema simply means to hear. And that's why we see the beginning, hear, O Israel, hear this. Basically, this is the basic confession of faith in Judaism. And Jesus used that same verse to share what the greatest commandment was. It was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Because if you follow that, then you really have no problem with the rest of the commandments, do you? Again, you follow this one, the rest are going to kind of fall into line. Interestingly, within the Shema, we see proof of the Trinity. A lot of people use this as proof text that there is no Trinity because they say the Lord your God, the Lord is one. One God. There's no Trinity. There's no three persons of the Godhead. But you see, what's interesting here is we see the word for God being used in Hebrew is the word Elohim. It's the plural form for God. El is used for the singular form, but here we see Elohim is used for God. And in Hebrew, there's two different words used for one. There's the word Yakid, which is an absolute one, and then there's the Hebrew word Ikad, which is a compound unity, like saying, my wife and I, well, we're one, even though we're two people, but we're one. It's a compound unity. And so Ikad is used in this verse here showing God as being plural in form and as a compound unity. In other words, the Trinity, the three in one. That's what we see here in the Shema. Very interesting. And so we're told you shall love the Lord your God. And he's not saying here, if you feel like loving me, you know, if somewhere down the road you maybe want to try that. He says, you shall love the Lord your God. Shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Because the biblical idea of love is not about feeling, it's about choice. The word love in the Bible is a noun, it's not a noun, it's a verb. It's something that you do, not something you feel. And so when we're commanded to love the Lord your God, that's not something that we kind of go, well, you know, some days I love him and some days I kind of... No, it's a choice you make each and every day. I'm going to walk in love to God, in devotion to God. I'm going to live in surrender to God. It's not just an intellectual thing. It's not something that you just kind of understand or an emotional thing. It's to involve every part of us, your heart, soul, and strength. Sometimes the word mind is put in there, another places that this is recorded in God's word. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But it's referring to every single part of us. Our whole being is to be wrapped up in this love and devotion towards God. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So the people are told here, listen, all these things that you're being instructed in, this way of life in God, this loving God that you're hoping, talk about those things. Talk about them when you're getting up in the morning, when you're going to bed at night, when you're going about your business of the day. Talk about those things. Share them with your family. When you're sitting down for a meal, don't just sit there and look at your steak and not say anything. Talk about the Lord. What a blessing it is when you begin to bring the Lord into every part of your living and bring him into your relationships with one another. What a blessing that is when you do that. And so they're told here, bind them as signs on your hand and on frontlets between your eyes and write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. Write these verses, the Shema down on these things and bind them to yourself. Now, this is something where phylacteries were made, where real devout Jews began to apply verses 7 and 8 very literally here. And they began to make these boxes that they would bind onto their wrist and these boxes that they would have on their forehead, where they'd put, you know, the Shema and a couple of the different verses inside these things. They would have a mezuzah, which was a little thing that they would nail onto their doorpost with the Shema, once again, inside there, so that when you come into your house, you would kind of, you know, kiss that or touch that, and it would be kind of, you know, like making mention of that verse again. And so it was always before you. And they began to apply these things very literally. That's not exactly what God was speaking about here. In Matthew 23:5, Jesus had to condemn those who were abusing this practice because they were making their phylacteries very large. They were walking around these big, huge, you know, like IKEA boxes on their foreheads, or their head were barely, you know, look at my phylactery, I'm so holy, you know. And this is kind of a period Jesus had to condemn them in Matthew 23:4. The acts that they were doing, because they were looking to have these practices just for the sake of recognition, not in real devotion to God. But this wasn't God's intent all along. His intent was that we keep his truth and ways close to us. They're a part of us in everything we're doing. So it's not like we just, you know, put the Bible down on the coffee table and we go away for the day, and then, you know, maybe a few days or a week later we grab the Bible again and say, no, you keep that wherever you're going, whatever you're doing. Bind that to yourself. Have that a part of you. Keep that before you in all that you do. That was God's intent in that. And in verse 10, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full. Now this is pretty cool. Think about this for a second here. This is quite amazing. God was giving them an incredible blessing that they had no part whatsoever in earning or establishing. Isn't that incredible? I love that. And isn't that the same that can be said for us? What a blessing. What an incredible inheritance we've been given apart from anything that we've done. All simply because of God's grace and love towards us. These people had no business being blessed in this way. They were simply chosen of God and used of God. And God knew the struggles they would have. We've already talked about that, where he's kind of lamenting, going, oh, if only you would do this. He knew the struggles they'd have, and yet he gave them blessing after blessing. That's what God's grace is. It's not something that's earned or deserved. We can never think that the things that we have in our life, guys, are because we've really lived diligently and dedicated to God. Wow, you're really being blessed. Well, you know, I think I've really done good and, you know, deserve it. Sometimes we can feel that way, can't we? That even in the blessings of God, that we somehow have deserved him a little bit. We deserve nothing, guys. We deserve nothing. But God in his grace and his love blesses us. And so when good things happen, let's give him the praise and the glory. Let's not sit there and say, yeah, I was kind of expecting that. I was waiting on that because, you know, I've been pretty faithful. And so, no, we give him all the praise and the glory for that. And so God now warns the Israelites of two things that he knew they would struggle with. Apathy and apostasy. Apathy and apostasy. They would go into land and gain great victories and receive much riches. And it would be very easy to get comfortable in those things. Notice what he says in verse 12. Then, when all these things have been given to you, then he says, beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. It's a strange thing that when we're in need, we tend to really cry out to God and lean upon God. And yet, when we're being blessed, we have a tendency to forget God and neglect God, don't we? Isn't that a sad condition of our humanity or whatever it may be, that I think we all struggle with that at times? Things are going well? Great, wonderful. You know, we get a little bit lackadaisical, a little bit comfortable. And we fail to once again just depend upon God and give him thanks and praise for the blessings that we have. And these people, they're warned. Don't forget about God. Don't forget that it's all because of God that you have what you have and you're living in this way. It's all because of God. Every victory that you've earned or that you've achieved, everything that's come your way is because of God, not because of what you've done. And don't forget that. That's an important word for us. Let's not forget all that God has done in our lives. And when we go through difficulty, don't tempt the Lord or complain. This is what they did at Massa, it says, in verses 15. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. Or should I miss verse 14? That was the apostasy part. You shall not go after other people's gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. So they were warned to be careful of apathy, being comfortable, forgetting God, and of apostasy, turning after the things of their pagan neighbors, following in corruption that they saw around them. And so at Massa, it's recorded in Exodus chapter 17, verse 1 to 7, when they had no water to drink, what did they do? They began to complain. And they began to say, have you brought us out here to kill us of thirst? And they began to complain and murmur. But they were tempting the Lord in those things. And you see, once more, our hardships are not to hurt us, but to bring us to a greater knowledge of God's strength and deliverance in our lives. God can't show his delivering hand if we never have anything to be delivered out of. God can't show us his faithfulness and goodness in bringing us through if we never have anything to go through. He says in verse 17, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. And when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in, to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. See, they're told here, listen, your children, when they ask you what this is all about, what is the meaning, the testimonies, the statutes, the judgments, which God has commanded us, what's the purpose of all that? What's the meaning of that? What are they to do? They're to recite their testimony. They're to tell their kids all that God has done in delivering them out of Egypt, the most powerful nation at that time. How just a bunch of nomad shepherd people were delivered from the great army of Pharaoh. That's not something that they could take credit for. That was the work of God. and they were to simply recite and share the testimony. There's power in a testimony. We all have a testimony to share, don't we? Some of us might go, oh, I don't really have a testimony. My parents brought me to church right from a little young gaffer, and I've never been, delivered from drugs or from alcohol or anything like that. I don't have it. Listen, every one of us has a testimony because we've all been delivered out of darkness into His marvelous light. We have been saved by the grips of sin. We were dead people who have been made alive in Jesus Christ. Every single one of us has a testimony to share. And there's power in a testimony. Share that with people. When you're sitting down with somebody, whether it be in your home and family or with a friend, just say, have I told you what God has done in my life? Wow, He's pretty amazing. There's power in a testimony. And they were all told and encouraged to share a testimony, what God has done in delivering them. And in verse 24, the Lord commanded us to observe. Here we go again. This is what we've been hearing time in and time out. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. Interesting. It shall be righteousness for us. Indeed, complete obedience to God's law would be righteousness. If we could live up to and obey fully God's law, we'd be righteous people. But we're unable to do that. But one was Jesus Christ, who came and fulfilled God's law completely and entirely. And He came to be the final sacrifice, to be our atonement for sin. Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. He was delivered up because of our sin, but He was raised again to life so that we could be justified. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that He made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Praise the Lord for that. We're righteous, not through the law, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Praise God. Let's pray.